Okay, Esther chapter 3, a few verses here. Verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray. Lord, we are helped by the fact that this story is known to us, and the events that are in it have been done long ago. But still, Lord, we marvel at your hand at work, even as we see it unfold in the book of Esther. Or because it's so glorifying to you, the world says it's not a real book, it's not a Bible book. Then when Jesus walked on water, he couldn't walk on water, and he raised the dead, he didn't raise the dead. And so, Lord, this is a scoffer who always is doing this. But Lord, we, your people, rejoice in these things because, Lord, we know you're sovereign and providential. So, Lord, we pray that we would always rejoice in that and worship you because of that and never fall away from truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One question we could ask along with all these things we ask in a book like Esther is why the devil was even allowed to persist in opposition to God. God made the devil, but he wasn't the devil. God made the angels. The devil, we have very little about the devil in the Bible as to his origins. We're told, some things about kings that we liken to the devil. We think maybe they're talking about the devil. We see the devil at the end in Revelation and what he's doing. Jesus tells us that the devil goes about as that the devil's trying to sift Peter as wheat, that we're told the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know he's evil, but behind it all, God could just said, "Well, you're not going to be." When the angels fell, that fell, some of them were imprisoned in darkness, and they're not out, but some are out. Why? So all this is connected in the plan of God, the way of God, to our world today. And one of the hardest things to understand in it is the way God promotes to high office the most wicked men in the world. If I say that now, everybody says, "Well, Donald Trump." I kind of like Donald Trump. I favor his approach. We sure don't need more politicians that just, him and Hall do nothing. He's rough around the edges, but I mean, I can take that. But when we talk about world rulers and world leaders, we see over and over that those who get in power and by the hand of God are evil, wicked, oppressive people. He tells us this in Daniel very explicitly, Daniel 4:17. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Lowest, basest, meanest, most wicked. Those most evil in the sight of the Lord. And this also is true with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was raised up Not because he was good, that he loved God. The Pharaoh that was favored Joseph was a different sort. Well, they all had their idolatry. Joseph worked as a godly man in that system. But Pharaoh himself, Romans 9:17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So Pharaoh was there not to be righteous. Pharaoh was there to do what Pharaoh wanted to do, be wicked. God didn't turn him from that. God used that to magnify his name in the earth. So wicked people, God is putting in power to do something that will turn out to his glory. It's demonstrated in the nation of Israel. Israel had all bad kings, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, half of them were bad. It's a principle in the New Testament we see, Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, it'd be scary for me to say much more about this because if you look at people in Congress, some of the most odious people in the world are in Congress. And yet, by divine authority, they could not be there without the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they please God and he put them there. It means they displeased him and he put them there. That God, in his sovereign pleasure, allows them to be what they are and to promote them to a position where they can do so much damage in their wickedness. As a good king makes good results, a bad king makes a lot of bad results. We've had leaders. Our last president was just, I mean, he was out of his mind, basically, but him and many before him, awful. To the purposes of God. But yet, in the purpose of God, perfectly in line with what the Lord wants them to do. Because the Lord is not setting up righteous men in power. Mostly we see that they're wicked. Now, in his will of command, he desires that all kings be right, to be just and fair and good for the people. But they're not, and he puts them there for a purpose, for his glory, even though they are evil. Now, the two principles then expressed in the verses I've read. One is that God does not need righteous men to be in power in order to rule his kingdom. If you're a business owner, and some of you are, you want people working for you who are good workers. That's all you would pick on purpose. Good workers. You would never pick bad workers on purpose. They may turn out to be bad, but you thought they were good at first. So if you pick out a worker, you want them to be good. But God doesn't need them to be good to glorify his name. He puts unrighteous men in power to show his sovereignty and his providence. The second thing is that God's people are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Since, as Romans says, all power is of God. Regardless of their evil hearts, they are established by God and wield their authority on earth by his design. So we can't say, well, this president or another president was supportive of gay rights or transgendering children or aborting babies and all that stuff, and we're not going to give any honor to them. Well, that God puts them in power, and it's of him. So there is a subjection there, a support by prayer, obedience to the laws of the land, things like that. So we don't just, up and go crazy. We've had instances where there have been revolutions. That's fine. We're glad for it. But, Christian response, in almost all cases, is that we're subject to the higher powers. So in this passage, after the preliminary we've had in the two chapters, we've seen Esther elevated to be the queen, Vashti was demoted, Ahasuerus acting like a jerk, treating his wife like a harem slave, and she wasn't going to have that, and all that hubbub about, women being in subjection to their husbands, and all that drama in the kingdom, and we come to this place where he elevates Haman. Now, Haman's going to be, from this point on, a central figure, the protagonist, the meanie, for the rest of the book until such time he's no longer alive. And we have to maintain exegetical authenticity here. What I mean by that is when we read the Bible, we have to be careful to say what the Bible says. I've been talking about people going on their feelings. God says do this, but they felt different, so they did it thinking it was of God, and that's wrong. Terribly wrong. But it's also wrong to look at Haman here and input into this story things that we don't know. And we do not know why Haman was elevated. We could guess some things, but it would all be guesses. Maybe it was money. Maybe he was a personable person to some people. He doesn't seem like much to me. So we really can't imagine. We could suggest thousands of possibilities. But for whatever reason, maybe they both had the same tattoo. I mean, it could be anything. And Haman was chosen to be the favorite of Ahasuerus, mean as he ended up being. No reasons are given for it. A king can do whatever he wants to do. He likes a person, he elevates them. He doesn't have to vote, doesn't have to go through the court system. He just says, okay, you're the top, and everybody is going to pay homage to you, and they're going to bow before you. And that's the law. And so it was the will of the king. And that's all the people needed to know. The king favored Haman. Therefore, the people favored Haman and gave him honor. And so the command was given from Ahasuerus that the people were to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Homage is, honor. Bow down is, you could just like a people do when they bow just like that when somebody goes by. They do it in the United Kingdom a lot with the king. With the queen, with the royal family, they will nod their head down. I mean, it's not prostrating yourself on the ground every time they walk by necessarily, but it's a physical display of honor, homage to Haman. Not because of his person, his quality of his character, but because he's the favored of the king and the king said to do it. Now, there are some things we do know about Haman. We're told he was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. That puts him back in line to Agag, I think, king of the Amalekites in the time of Samuel. So he was an Amalekite. He's the king, Agag, that Saul spared when God said, kill him and everything else, that Amalek be destroyed. Well, yeah, Saul said, I hear the command of God, but I feel like this would be okay. He did the feeling thing. And the command was, 1 Samuel 15, 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Saul kept the best of the of the loot, and kept the good animals. He said later to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, right. He didn't kill everybody. He didn't kill the king Agag. Agag was to be a trophy that Saul could parade back into Israel and get glory for himself. God said, kill him. But Saul said, I read that differently. Because Saul did not destroy the Amalekites as commanded by God, the Lord had him killed on Mount Gilboa in 1 Samuel 31. And so that was it for him. That was his downfall. He was not completely surrendered to the Lord. He incompletely obeyed the Lord, thought he had obeyed God when he did what he thought God wanted him to do rather than what God told him to do. And so Haman is of that line. Now we know from the book that Haman is the enemy of the Jews, but we don't know when that started. Did he have that in him before he came to power, to his position? All we're told in the book is that it took off when Mordecai refused to pay him homage and to bow before him. But anything else is a guess. But he's the man, he's the evil guy. And so Mordecai is the one that stirred that up. You see that? They all bowed down, verse 2, because that's what the king had commanded. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Command of the king? No. Mordecai said, not going to do it. Not going to do it. He wasn't shy about it. He didn't do it publicly. And the king's servants, verse 3, talked to him about it. Why are you transgressing the king's command? It was outlandish, outrageous. But he still wouldn't. They spoke to him daily. You can, I mean, we're spared the day-to-day conversation, but they spoke to him daily about it. Why aren't you doing this? They feared the king. Mordecai did not. Why aren't you bowing? Why aren't you doing what the king commanded? The king's servants finally told Haman about it. You know, you had tattletales in all ages. So they wondered if the reason that Mordecai was giving to them for not doing it was legitimate. And I get that from the fact that it says that they wanted to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. And right after that, it says, for he had told them he was a Jew. So I take from that that the reason that Mordecai gave was that he was a Jew. There's nothing in being a Jew that required that, but that was the reasoning he gave. So they connected that as the whole reason, and then Haman later connected that to the belief that every Jew must think the same thing. And that certainly wasn't true. But he said, I'm a Jew, I'm not going to bow down to him. Now maybe it was because of the, you know, prior things I'll mention in a bit. But he just would not do it. He said, I'm not going to do it. You know, that thing that happened back then, where God said, destroy Amalek, and that animosity between Amalek and Israel, and it didn't happen. So now there's this rift between Amalek and Israel, and some would take it seriously. And some, you know, since Saul didn't do his part, I mean, they kind of had to live with him. But Haman's reasoning was that he was a Jew. Now, if King Charles came over, and I've got some issues with King Charles, if he comes over and we sit down, I'll talk to him about it. But And we're not subject to the King of England, so we don't owe anything. But it would not be out of line for any American to nod if they wanted to show honor to his position. Same with the president, if you voted for him or not. I would have gone to the White House if Biden had invited me to go. Probably after that, I would have been audited by the IRS, but I would have gone and I would have paid honor. I would have dressed up. I would have gone and thanked him for the opportunity and the invitation without believing any of the things he believes from being a leftist and a progressive. But Mordecai's reasoning is, well, I'm a Jew. And it really doesn't make sense as a reason. Now, so Haman is proud and wicked. What about Mordecai? We'll see more from Haman. There are two schools of thought on Mordecai. If you read a commentary on Esther, some will turn circles, twist themselves around, to justify Mordecai, to say he's a righteous man. Someone told me once that they preached Esther and that Mordecai was a type of Christ. That he's held in such honor for refusing to pay homage and bow down to Haman. All of that is something they put on themselves. It's not in the text. And remember, we got to be exegetically authentic. So one school of thought is, oh, Mordecai's a great guy. Mordecai stood up to a pagan prince in Persia. He's on our team. We like him. He's a hero in the story. The end, he comes out shining. He's a good person. His refusal was based upon God or religion or the Mosaic law or something. That he was being asked to worship a false god and he refused to do it. None of that's in the text. And again, imagination is not a good way to approach scripture without noting that we don't know. We're just imagining. But some have imagined it to the point where if you, like I say, if you get a commentary on Esther, some will say Mordecai is a godly man. And all of this is a principled opposition to a pagan ruler or a false religion. But the text never says that. Never in any place does it say that. It's all imagination. Could Mordecai have nodded and paid respect to the position that Haman held as commanded by the king and still be a faithful Jew? Well, of course he could. He could have honored the position that people did all the time. Jacob shows up in Egypt. He's paying giving honor and respect to Pharaoh of Joseph's time. People bow down to Joseph. His brothers bowed down to him when they came to Egypt, not knowing it was him. Why not? There's no indication that there would be any religious objection, any compromise on the will of God, if Mordecai would have shown honor. Righteous Jews and Christians have shown civic honor, civil honor, and respect throughout history. We go into a courtroom, we say to the judge, Your Honor. That's paying homage, Your Honor, because of the position. It doesn't mean they're good people. They're a bunch of judges that are just creeps. But it is the will of God that we give them honor. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Doesn't bother the Lord. He told us to do it. He told Mordecai to do it. So unless there's some really thing that's we could think of in our imagination that would justify this. I just don't think we can ever come to the point where the first school of thought on Mordecai can be accurate, that he's a good person, that he did it out of righteousness, that he did it out of the fear of God. He did it because he was Jew, but you don't have to be a righteous person to be a Jew. I think it was more of a political thing. That's the second school of thought, that he was a political zealot who had personal objection to Haman based on some national rationale. It's like everybody hating Trump today. Nothing matter what he does, they hate him. He can cure cancer, they would hate him. Why didn't he do it before? It's there's no rationale, and it doesn't justify forfeiting the honor that his position merits. So Mordecai was being political. And we know how politics gets fiery, and you think that somebody believes something, and you're just not gonna go along with it. Some people would go and bomb abortion clinics and kill people there because they were against abortion. Well, I'm against abortion too, but now that's out of line. And so he could have done exactly what King Ahasuerus told him to do and still been a Jew in no compromising way whatsoever. He was just proud and stubborn. It's like people that, are so against the Gamecocks, they'll not have red. The gangs do that in certain cities. You can't even wear red or blue, or you're considered the other gang. They outlaw colors for no good reason, arbitrary. See, just he's. I think Mordecai was not a righteous man. He was a zealot for Israel. He was a political zealot. He wanted the Jews to thrive. Maybe he knew with Haman being an Amalekite that they were enemies of the Jew and should have been destroyed long ago. Maybe that got in his craw. But whatever the reason, he could have just done it. And King said to. And to me, this makes the Lord's providence even more glorious because he's not tapping into a religious objector who's standing for God. He is standing on his own stuff. He is taking a stubborn man with selfish ideas who is willing to ride them all the way to destruction and take the entire nation of Israel with him. Why was Ahasuerus the man that it was in power? Well, one reason was he was disrespectful and unloving to his wife, Queen Vashti. Wanted her to be like a harem slave girl, and she wasn't going for it. And he got rid of her, and she's the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. Far as he knew. But he got all man on her and proud and acted like, I'm your boss and you're supposed to submit to me and you're going to show your beauty. And it just wasn't going to fly. And so he's there to do that. Queen Esther comes in. Now she's in place. And now we got Haman. He's in place. The king has elevated him. And we got Mordecai. He's in place as the one to stir up trouble. So the Lord has raised up two adversaries to the good of Israel. One is Mordecai, a sympathetic figure for sure. We pull for Israel, so we pull for Mordecai. But Mordecai in himself, he was not a righteous man, I don't think. And then Haman, who was a clear scumbag. So you got two people here that if it's operating like humans do, we need better people for our business than this. We need people that are good people. God's got two bad ones, one badder, more badder than the other, I think. But still, and all this under a king who mistreated his wife the way that he did. And this is a quote from a book. The best it's over there. The best commentary on Esther that I've read. I've not read a bunch of them. He says this: the providence of God brings his people into danger, not because he's unable to ward off even the appearance of it, but that he may glorify himself in their deliverance and exercise their graces. Were they never in danger, they would be deprived of some of the greatest opportunities of praising the wisdom, kindness, and watchfulness of his providential care. His enemies would want an occasion of manifesting their enmity to them and him, and their faith would be without its necessary trials. But though in one point of view God wills the persecution of his people, the sin of the persecutor is all his own. He is ignorant of God's purpose, and his enmity to them arises from his enmity to God. Though he fulfills the appointment of God, yet he wickedly gratifies his own evil dispositions. It is a curious fact, but not a singular one, that God raised up Haman to bring his people into danger, as well as Esther to deliver them. So God is, because he's God, on both ends of the stick. On purpose, he raises up Haman. On purpose, he raises up Esther. I said before, he could have thwarted it all in the beginning. Had the drunken king not be disrespectful to Vashti. Nipped it in the bud, as Barney Fife would say. But he didn't. He set it up. He set up Haman. Now he's setting up Haman and Mordecai. All the pieces. Because the Lord is not doing it because he needs righteous people. He's doing it to test his people, to show his providential care to them. So what will come now in the rest in the book from this point is an absolutely monstrous plan of destruction against Israel. That's the current plan of Hamas and many in the Middle East. The Arab world wants to destroy Israel. Well, here's Haman, almost Hamas, isn't it? Haman doesn't want to destroy just Mordecai. Once Mordecai brought the Jews' name into it, Haman was so angry, he wants to kill all the Jews, every single one of them. And that is the reverse of what God told Saul to do to the Amalekites, kill every single one of them. Now, since they didn't do that, it's come back the other direction. Now, Haman wants to do that with Israel. So the Lord has designed not a local skirmish that we would not hear about between two hard-headed men, but an international incident in a world kingdom with the potential of widespread glory to God. God, we keep praying to the Lord. Lord, glorify your name. Honor your name. A lot of times we mean do something for us, but if we really mean it, God is doing this. God is doing this in Esther. He's setting up the pieces. Haman, the nemesis. Mordecai, the agitator. Esther, the queen in place, who is a Jew that they don't know is a Jew yet. And so, in the end, what all God's people want is that the Lord be glorified. We find in Esther, he has the exact same desire. And if we could see all the in workings of what God is doing today, which are secret to us, we would see that he's still doing the same thing. The things, even the little things he brings in our lives, but then on a world scale too, are the working of his glory. And we are all for that. Let's pray. Well, we do want you to be glorified. It's hard on your people sometimes because we don't have the power. We live by faith. But Lord, we know you do the same thing, and we respect that and honor you, Lord. We want you to be glorified. You should be glorified. You are God. And Lord, as we see the providential care that you have for your people, that you even cause them to see they need to have. We know, Lord, that you do all things well. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.